With a little bit of know-how, you can learn about virtually anything. Want to know how NASA's rockets work? There's websites and videos for that. Want to know which make and model vehicle is safest for your family? There are third-party reviews for you to compare. Want to learn how to properly patch sheetrock or properly set a broken bone? There are YouTube videos for that to have you covered. My seminary, where I'm attending, also has an abundance of free courses for churches to use to study the great doctrines of the faith. People can learn on their own or in small groups together. Want to learn about the doctrine of God? Or maybe just focus on the Trinity? Maybe biblical counseling or church history? You can from some of the best teachers alive today. You can complete a college degree in your PJs at home. You can learn how to cook great meals through all the expected attempts and errors along the way. Something as simple as a search through your web browser or even a specialty app on your phone, you can learn anything. Major League Baseball statistics, mortgage interest rates, the best priced tires for your car within 25 miles of your front door. Our information age and the speed and ease of learning new information is simply, it's overwhelming at times. Of course, the pursuit of knowledge can easily become an idol. When you want to know it all, we need to be careful lest we think we've succeeded and we become a know-it-all. Social media can be one of the greatest revealers or tempters with this. So a person we could feel connected, Facebook and Instagram or Twitter or TikTok and who knows what other forms, we could be in the know. It can be a real temptation to I know things and be the idol of the heart. It can be easily tempted for all of us. But while there is seemingly limitless information available to us in just seconds or a fraction of a second, there is still much that we don't know, even much that we cannot know. We do not know what is truly in the farthest reaches of space. We do not know what is going on at the deepest levels of subatomic particles that no human being has created a microscope strong enough to see there. We do not know the secrets of our own government. We do not know someone else's thoughts. We do not know the meditations of someone else's heart. And all that information that we can search online, we can watch videos about, we can read about, we can be taught about, all that information, it is something made known to us. There is still much that is not made known to us. You know, it's what we don't know that often troubles us, isn't it? What's going to happen in that conversation later this week with someone? Or maybe you're entering a new grade in school. What's your new teacher going to be like? What's the room going to be like? Will you be able to understand the things you're learning? Will things turn around for your family in the current season of struggle? Or that doctor's appointment next week? What's the verdict going to be from those test results? I don't know about you, but the things I already know about, I already know how to do, they don't trouble me that much. But it's when I don't know something, I don't know how to do something, that's what can turn me in knots. Here in Colossians, this first generation church was dealing with some of this. They had learned of Christ and the gospel. By grace through faith in Christ alone, they had trusted in Jesus, and they became this Colossian church, all first-generation Christians gathered together in this body, likely a house church, worshiping and growing together. But they're still so young in their faith, false teachers were nearby, maybe entering even into their fellowship and causing trouble, stirring up trouble. They were troubling them with this mixture of pagan philosophy and this strict religious living. I think I failed to mention this earlier. It came up in my preparation again, but that idea of pagan, we're not talking about as if, you know, satanic, as evil as possible. We simply mean common. It simply means secular. Even one author even pointed out it can literally mean hillbilly. It can literally mean that. Hillbilly philosophy mixed with a strict religious living. They were telling Colossians that this was information. Colossian Christians, hey, we're happy for you, but you need to know this. You need to get on track with this, and then things will be good. The way to the good life, fullness of life, is by following what we want to tell you. So Paul writes this letter to this church, a church he had never been to provide knowledge. Knowledge that brings peace and stability and comfort. Information to be made known to them. We've already begun to cover some of this ground together in Paul's prayers in verses 3 through 14. But beginning today, we will slowly work our way through some of the greatest verses in all the New Testament. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 20. We're going to slow down. We're going to slow way down in this section. And I need to confess, church, I am utterly overwhelmed by these verses. We need someone else to come and preach these verses for this church. These are some of the highest points in Revelation, helping us begin to see Christ. Christ, the Son of God. We're in no rush here. We'll slow down. And because here, our desire for knowledge of skills and information and all that, it just disappears. It just fades away to know Christ. Our minds and hearts are brought up to the heights of heaven. And specifically here in the first half of Colossians 1:15, we learn this: Christ who makes God known. Christ, the Son of God, who makes God known. First, an introduction to these verses. So allow some introductory remarks to verses 15 to 20. We're going to work through this section slowly over the coming weeks. After we've done so, we'll come back in one sermon over the whole section. So but it's fitting, an introduction to these verses. What's going on in verses 15 to 20? Well, these verses are almost universally recognized as a hymn for the early church. It's possible that this hymn was not original to Paul. It's possible that perhaps the apostles together were forming this hymn as the churches were growing through his missionary journeys. This was becoming a confession through this hymn form. It's more likely, and this is my opinion, it's more likely that Paul, understanding what he writes, what he desires to write to these believers, he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses every bit of writing ability he has. He pours himself fully, and he writes this hymn for the church. The hymn can be divided into three sections. It breaks up pretty easy. It's three sections, but two halves. You know, I'm a Bible college major, not a math major, so how does that work? Three sections, but two halves. Let me explain. There's three verses we could see. Verses 15 and 16 are going to form one verse or stanza. Verses 19 and 20 form another. And then there's this middle section, verses 17 and 18, that essentially form a bridge between the two sections. So many have broken up it into two halves, verses 15 through 17, and then 18 through 20. In verses 15 to 17, Christ is described as fully God. He exists with the Father from eternity past. He is supreme over all creation. And then that second half, verses 18 to 20, Christ as Redeemer, the one who reconciles us to God, supreme over redemption. There's more parallels than we have time to explain. Maybe as we work through the passage in coming weeks, we can. Language parallels, key themes that are repeated across the two halves. The weight of these verses is intended to slow us down. Like that speed bump. You just frankly don't want to slow down. But that speed bump's going to teach you a lesson if you don't. These verses are these theological speed bumps. Slow down. Read slowly. This soil of the scriptures needs tilled carefully. Don't miss it. Slow down. And so that's what we want to do too in verse 15. We begin then Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Two main points for this. We begin with first, the invisible God. The invisible God. What does it mean that God is invisible? What does that mean? I think if we asked our children in the room this morning, what might that mean, boys and girls, that God is invisible? I think instinctively all our boys and girls, they're going to get the answer right away. It means you can't see him. Okay? Children love to pretend. They pretend that they're already a mommy or a daddy, or they pretend that they're a superhero saving the day. They pretend they're a teacher, a doctor, or a policeman, the hero of the team making that game-winning touchdown catch. And sometimes, in their beautiful imagination, children enjoy pretending that they are invisible. Have you ever seen a clip, or maybe you've done as a family, where you go along with it? So put them under a blanket, and 3, 2, 1, you're invisible. They take the blanket off, and everybody acts like they can't see them, that they've turned invisible. Maybe you and I sometimes wish that we could turn invisible. Well, first, the Bible teaches that God is invisible. Listen to your Bible. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's a spirit. Romans 1:20 was talking about God's attributes, his characteristics, and says for his invisible attributes. That's a key idea. We're going to come back to that. Hebrews 11:27 says, by faith he, it's talking about Moses, by faith Moses, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, a verse I already read this morning, to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And one last one, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. These verses referring to God as invisible, capturing ideas of his majesty, of his splendor, of his power, of God's, we could say, otherness. He is other than you and me. This invisibility, he's unable to be seen. His attributes, unable to be seen and cannot be known. Can you know something that is invisible and undetectable? We can't. God's invisibility, it's part of his essence, that is, his nature. Or we could maybe more plainly say, we could say God's stuff. What is it that makes God God? His essence, his nature. He's invisible. It's who he is. He is spirit. You know, you can take parts away from a car and eventually it's not going to work anymore, right? Eventually you're not going to have a car anymore. Some of the ones I see around town sometimes, I wonder how they're operational, right? As human beings, we can survive without some of our parts as well. But eventually what's going to happen? Our life will be very much in danger. Not so with God. He's invisible. God is not comprised of parts like you and me. He's spirit. He is his attributes. The great theologians of the early church, so Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyzianzus, Athanasius, Augustine, John Chrysostom, as well as some more recent theologians such as John Gill or Herman Bavinck or Stephen Charnock, they help us here, and they talk about this as God's divine simplicity. He's not comprised of parts. God is. He is. His essence. He is pure act. We can't put parts together. Okay, there you have it. There you have God. That's not how he works. He is spirit. He is invisible. God is not limited like you and I by space and time. He's altogether other. God cannot be seen. He is invisible. He is his attributes. This is the doctrine of divine simplicity. You need to understand and feel the weight of this truth. We're digging up the soil. We're discovering the precious gems in the soil of the scripture. And we need to feel the weight of God's invisibility. Why? For this second question. If God is invisible, how can he be known? If the eternal God, the one who created all things, who has no beginning, he has no end, he's outside the bounds of every bound we know in human existence, if he is invisible, he is spirit, no one can know him, no one can approach him, then how can he possibly be known? For God to be known, he must reveal himself. If you Google search, speaking of trying to learn things, if you Google search the idea of who is God or what is God, are you going to find Bible? You might find some, but are you only going to find Bible answers to that question? You're going to find an almost a limitless supply of answers, right? Mankind has produced innumerable ideas about God, who he really is, to we are God, to God is in everything, to God sets things in motion and just leaves it be. He doesn't really care about it. There's all sorts of ideas we're going to find. Are all of those ideas true? Of course not, right? They're not all true. All that matters about God is what is true about God. We have no access to knowing God unless he reveals himself. You cannot get to God in your own fallen, separated from Christ thinking. You can't do it. He must reveal himself. But also, if God is invisible, how can he be known? Well, he needs to reveal himself, but second, he must speak. He must speak. There's a very old, maybe ancient might be the appropriate, it's very, very old illustration at this point. There are four blind men who approach an elephant for the very first time. One blind man, he comes up and he feels one of the legs of this great beast, this elephant, and he's feeling the leg and he thinks, this is a tree, this is a trunk of a tree. Whatever this object is, it's a tree. Another blind man, he's at the same elephant, and he's got a hold of the tail, and he feels the rough tail, and he feels the end there, the feathery end, and he feels it, and he says, it's a rope, I can feel this, it's an unusual rope, but this is a rope. Another blind man, he's standing next to the elephant, and he's feeling the side of this massive beast, and he's pushing. It gives a little, but no, this isn't moving. He says, it's a wall. This is a wall. And finally, there's one more blind man, and he's at the trunk of the elephant, and he's feeling the trunk and going along, and he's, I'm not sure, but I think it's a snake. This is a type of a snake. It all breaks down if what? If the elephant speaks. My friends, I am an elephant. And it's all known and falls apart. God, to be known, must speak. Well, friends, God has done both in God the Son. If you have your bulletin or a ribbon, place that right there in Colossians. And I would like for you to turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. God forgot the invisible God to be known. He must reveal himself. He must speak. And in God the Son, he has done both, the image of God the Father. John chapter 1 brings this to light for us. John chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 4. Then we're going to jump forward and read verses 9 through 18. Hope you found your place there. John chapter 1 then, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, this word is a person, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Go down to verse 9, please. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And this word, this person, Christ, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, or as some translations better say, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus bore witness, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness, that language of Colossians, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ is the one who makes God known. Jesus, God the Son, when no one has ever seen God, the only God who is Christ, the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, John tells us, he has made him known. The invisible God. We have no ability to know him. We are cut off from him. God the Son, Christ, makes him known. Praise the Lord. There's first the invisible God back in Colossians 1, verse 15. There is second, Christ, the image of God. Christ, the image of God. We learn first about him. He is one in essence, fully divine. One in essence, fully divine. When you hear the word image, what comes to mind? That word image. Maybe you think of a picture of your family on your phone or on an electronic device or framed in your house. So there's an image. There's an image of our family, a picture of our family. Maybe you think about it that way. Maybe it comes to mind, you think of a burnt piece of toast with the impression it looks like an angel in the black marks on the toast. It's been a while since I've come across a news story like that, but it happens every once in a while. Somebody has a burnt piece of toast or something, and they think, oh, look, it's an angel on the toast. It's an image of a spiritual being. Maybe that doesn't come to mind for anybody, just me. Sorry about that. Maybe we hear the word image and we think of someone's social reputation, right? Maybe we think of their public image. We got to protect their public image. It's like all the time that comes across, right? Somebody says something they shouldn't, they do something they shouldn't, and now their public persona is harmed. Their public image. Some public figures would do well to care a little bit more about their image. Amen? But maybe you think of that. Well, have you ever met someone and you immediately knew who their father was? Have you ever liked someone like that? What do we say? We say, you are the splitting image of your dad. Okay? The best illustration to understand this meaning of image, humanly speaking, it falls apart, but it does not fall apart here within God, is that connection of father to son, a likeness between father and son. Those false teachers, those false philosophies plaguing the church, they would have understood image as a cheap copy, as a flimsy throwaway copy, it's just there. Like a print of a famous painting. It's not the real painting. It's nice, it's good, but it's not the actual painting. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying Christ, the image of the invisible God. He is not saying, here's a cheap copy. Here's a, hey, Calvary Baptist got a brand new copy machine. It's amazing. And so we put the picture up there. We make a copy of it. Look, it looks identical. That is not what Paul is saying. Christ is not a copy of the Father. Christ is equal with the Father. And I want you to get this. Christ is not made after the image of God. He is the image of God. The Son is the image of God. All analogies and metaphors and illustrations at this point fall short and frankly fall in the danger of heresy to go any further. So let me simply explain. Father and Son are equal. They are of the same nature or essence, fully and equally. The invisible becomes visible in the Son. The nature and being of God is made known in Christ, the beloved Son, back there in verse 13. He is equal to the Father in every way. The Son is fully God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, deserving of all glory and all worship. And while we see in the time of his incarnation for redemption, him humbling himself to the Father, the Son does not exist in this eternal submission role to the Father. He possesses full glory and authority and power and knowledge equal to the Father. He always has been, he always will be, and the Son, the image of God, He makes God known. Do you catch the weight of that? Without the Son, you and I have no access to know God. None. Hopeless. Never to be had. But friends, if you know God, God the Son has birthed that in you. He has made him known to you. Friends, this is another approach of explaining the gospel. We who are lost in our sins, cut off from God because of our sins, all that we have to offer is what we think is some righteousness. We think it's some good, and it's of nothing. In fact, it's that idea that we're pretty good that keeps us away from God. And there's Christ, who is one with the Father, equal to the Father, God himself, who comes and reveals the Father to us through the gospel, through his grace, through the word. He producing faith and belief in our hearts so that we would see him, we would recognize him, and we would trust in him. Be saved from our sins, gifted eternal life with the Father forevermore, being made new creatures in Jesus, all through him. That's the gospel. Well, that leads then to a second idea with this, with the image. He is the image of God. The idea of image should cause us to remember something else very early in the Bible. See, Jesus, he is the one who makes God known. He is also the second Adam who redeems. Christ is the second Adam who redeems. The truth will be, it will explain much further. We're gonna park much longer at verses 19 and 20. But image also brings to mind our redemption. In Genesis 1, God decrees to make all things. And in the peak of his creation, he makes mankind. He makes them male and female. He designs marriage. He designs the biology for how human life will be conceived and grow. He designs all of it, and he says it's very good. In Genesis 3, that image is marred in man. It's not destroyed, but it is marred in man because of the fall in sin as our first parents ate of that fruit and broke God's commandment. The Bible then moves through the story of redemption, Christ and his gospel, which restores the image of God in those who believe. Ultimately, salvation culminates in heaven, where the holy image of God in man will be restored in perfection, back to where it was created, reflecting God's glory forever. Like a sewing pattern, or even kind of like the game Follow the Leader, Christ is the pattern of our creation. We are created in the image of God, not equal to God, in the image of God, because God the Son is the image of God. Therefore, it makes sense. As you are saved by the blood of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit continues to work in your life, whose image are we being conformed to? Christ. Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Or right here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, talking about putting off sin, putting on obedience, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Who are we saved by? Christ, the image of God. Who are we saved to? Christ, the image of God. Who are we changed to be more and more like? Christ, the image of God. In the first Adam, we all fell into sin. In the second Adam, Christ Jesus, believers are redeemed and made new. Through sanctification, we are remade. We are restored in the image of Christ. As theologian, professor, pastor Matthew Barrett has written, "In fact, it's only because the Son is the image of the Father that we can be remade into the image of God." Recently came to this quote, book by Dane Ortlund, "Surprised by Jesus." And he writes this: "We come to passages of Scripture like this. There's truth. There's truth to slow us down. There's soil to be tilled up. And some it catches us. It stops us in our tracks. Oh, I know Christ. I know Jesus. I've got him figured out. I have that together. Like a bad back that needs to return repeatedly to the chiropractor for straightening out, our understanding of Jesus needs to be straightened out over and over again as our poor spiritual posture throws our perception of him out of line, domesticating him and conforming him to our image rather than transforming us into his." We like a Christ that fits who we want him to be. We like a Christ who does and says the things that we approve of, that we like, but that's not who Christ is. Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He is fully God, fully of the same nature, sharing of the same nature with the Father. And the invisible God, who we could never know, he has made him known in the Son. We sang this morning, all of our songs meditated on these thoughts of the gospel. Behold our God, great is thy faithfulness. We sang the Apostles' Creed of what we believe is true of Father, Son, and Spirit, of what we believe of the resurrection. We sang together, we will glory in what? Our Redeemer. There is not a truth we sang this morning that has not been revealed through Christ, the image of the invisible God. The right response to Colossians 1, verse 15 is awestruck worship. It's like seeing the beauty, all around our church property, all around here, these hills here in Ohio in the fall when the colors are most vibrant, right? And you're around this time and the colors are vibrant in those trees and they're beautiful. Are they not? They're beautiful. Yes, I'm getting a little longing for fall already. It's true. These beautiful colors, and we see them, and it's just amazing. They're just beautiful. It's like being impressed with those, and then you go to the Rocky Mountains in the fall, or you go to the Grand Canyon in the fall. You go to one of these places that just knocks you back. You don't even know what to say. It's just beautiful. So we come to a text like this of Christ God made known, and it should just knock us back. Praise God. Praise be the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, who makes the invisible God, who makes him known to you and me.